Hello and welcome to everyone gathered here, to those watching and listening online. So glad that we could all be together like this today. And today we are going to continue our journey through the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to John chapter 6. Years ago in one of his books, Brennan Manning told the story of a preacher who said to one of his friends, "We are undergoing the greatest revival that our church has ever seen." And his friend says, "Oh, that's wonderful. How many members have you added to your church?" And the preacher said, "None. In fact, we've lost 500. Now, I always think of that story when I read John chapter 6. And when I think of that story, I always think of John chapter 6, because at the beginning of John chapter 6, Jesus is surrounded by a large crowd. And then he begins to teach and preach about himself. And the longer Jesus preaches, the smaller the crowd becomes. Until finally, just his 12 disciples remain. And in this way, Jesus couldn't be more unlike modern-day church leaders. As church leaders like myself, preachers like myself, we get nervous, we get anxious when our crowd or our congregation starts getting smaller. There are times when in the middle of a sermon, I'll see someone get up and leave, and I'm tempted to stop right there and go, wait, was it something I said? I've also learned over the years, never ask a question you don't really want to know the answer to. But this didn't bother Jesus. He was okay with people getting up in the middle of his sermons and walking out because they did not like what he was saying. In fact, as we're about to see, he sometimes intentionally says offensive things, knowing that it's going to cost him followers. It was never hard for Jesus to draw a crowd in his ministry. News of miracles, especially the kind that Jesus performed, spread fast. And so it's no surprise then at the beginning of John 6 that a large crowd has followed Jesus to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is actually just a big lake. And they're ready for him to do something amazing. And John wants us to know that it's the time of year festival is near. That's what he tells us in verse 4. It's the time of year when God's people are remembering and celebrating their liberation from slavery in Egypt. And what happens next is the only miracle included in all four Gospels. Jesus feeds that crowd. A crowd of at least 5,000 men, meaning that if you include women and children, there could have been 10,000 to 15,000 people there. And Jesus feeds them all with a few loaves and fish from a little boy's lunchbox. And the crowd responds to this miraculous sign by declaring that, yes, Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. He's that Moses-like prophet predicted in Deuteronomy 18. Of course they do. How could they think otherwise? Jesus has just fed thousands of people in the wilderness with bread. And the Passover is near. The conclusion is inevitable. He's the one. He's the prophet. He's the Messiah. He's the king who will lead them in victory over their Roman oppressors. In his best-selling book, The Wisdom of Crowds, James Suroaike, I think that's how you say his name, Suroaike, he talks about and explains how crowds perform certain tasks better than individuals. The example he gives is guessing the number of pennies in a glass jar. Individuals are notoriously terrible guessers. One individual will grossly overestimate how many pennies are in the jar. Another individual will grossly underestimate how many pennies. And yet, if you take all the individual guesses and average them together as the guess of the crowd, when you average the crowd's guess, the crowd is amazingly accurate. There are some instances, some circumstances, in which the crowd is wiser than an individual. But this is never the case in the Gospels. Never. The crowd always gets it wrong with Jesus. Oh, they get close, but they never go the whole way. And Jesus knows better than to entrust himself to a crowd that intends to, John tells us, verse 11, to force him to become their king, as if the crowd could make Jesus do something. And so Jesus retreats to a mountainside so that he can be by himself. Meanwhile, his disciples in the night, they decide they want to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee in a boat. So they head off. It's slow going at first. There's a bit of a storm. The water's rough. And then Jesus walks out to them on the water and scares them to death. And then he says, I am. Do not be afraid. And we've noted before how on Jesus' lips, that phrase, I am, is an echo of what God says to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. I am who I am. And then, as soon as he says it, the boat is suddenly on the other side of the sea. So what we have here is a miraculous crossing of the sea. After Jesus, who calls himself I am, has fed thousands of people in the wilderness with bread, and the Passover's near. This is a new Exodus story. But it is not going to go the way the crowd thinks it will. The next day, the crowd realizes that Jesus is no longer among them. And so they track him down to Capernaum on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, we shouldn't confuse their enthusiasm for Jesus with actually believing in him, much less understanding who he is and what he's come to do. So beginning in verse 25, Jesus aggressively confronts their unbelief. He says, I know why you're here. You're here because you want more bread. You just want me to feed you like I did yesterday. You think I'm your meal ticket. And then he challenges them and says, instead of looking for bread that spoils, why don't you do whatever it takes to get bread that will last forever? And when they say, well, what should we do? He says, you need to believe in the one God has sent. And then they say, in verse 30, well, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? Are you serious? What will you do? They ask. As if what he did the day before didn't count. And then they say, no, no, oh, we know what you can do. Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. And as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. All they want from Jesus is more bread. They are consumers. It's reminiscent of what the Roman poet Juvenal said about crowds. He said they're easily satisfied with bread and circuses. Give them food, keep them entertained, and you'll always have the crowd. All they want from Jesus is more bread. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to give you the kind of bread Moses gave your ancestors in the wilderness. I'm here to offer you bread from God. And of course, they say, well, then give us this bread. And it's just like the woman at the well in John 4. They really don't understand the nature of the offer. So Jesus has to clarify in verse 35 with one of his I am statements. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So Jesus isn't offering them special bread. He's not offering magic bread. Jesus is offering them himself. He's the bread of life come down from heaven. And in the Jewish scriptures, bread sometimes symbolizes the word and wisdom of God. It's what you want more than anything else. It's what you need to survive. And so in Deuteronomy 8, Moses reminds the Israelites that the manna they ate in the wilderness, that was actually pointing them to the word of God that gives them life. You know that old saying, you do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And then in Proverbs 9, Lady Wisdom, when she's inviting the simpletons into her house, she says, come, eat of the bread, eat of my bread, and drink the wine I have mixed. Lay aside immaturity and live, and walk in the way of insight. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life that comes from heaven, he's declaring that he is the word and the wisdom of God that gives life. And the crowd doesn't like this very much. Especially the bit about him being bread from heaven. How can a human being come down from heaven? Who does he think he is? And they begin to grumble in the wilderness in the same way the Israelites grumbled in the wilderness in the Exodus story. Because this is, remember, a new Exodus story. And Jesus tells them, quit grumbling. And then he gives them something more to grumble about. He says, verse 48, he said, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. He says it again, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You notice he equates the bread with his flesh, which he will give. That's future tense. He's talking about the crucifixion. He's alluding to this coming event where he's going to lay down his life to give life to the world, to bring eternal life through his death on the cross. And now the crowd really doesn't like this. He's equating bread with his flesh, which he says they must eat. And just when you think maybe one of his PR reps is going to step in and say, okay, Jesus, they've had enough. It's time to back off. They can only absorb so much. Jesus steps forward and goes all in. He continues in verse 53. He says, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, what? And drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise them up at the last day. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me or abides in me, and I in them. Yikes. Can't you just see the crowd dissipating as he's speaking these words? It's impossible for us as Christians listening to these words 2,000 years after the fact to not think of communion, of course, but I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at in this teaching. He's simply restating the point he's been making throughout the exchange, albeit using graphic imagery guaranteed to offend that ever-diminishing crowd. But look what happens when you place verse 40, something he's already said, alongside verse 54. Everyone who looks to the Son of Man and believes in him, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, believing in the Son and eating and drinking his flesh, they are parallel. And they both bring the same result or the same reward, eternal life and the resurrection. He's saying the same thing in two different ways. I like the way Augustine of Hippo summarizes this section of John 6 in his ancient commentary. He said, believe, and you have eaten. That's it. Believe. Trust. Follow Christ, and you have eaten the bread of life. Well, now it's the disciples who are offended by this teaching, probably because there's not much of a crowd left. And they begin to grumble about what Jesus is saying. And he says to them in verse 61, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where I was before? Jesus says, if you can't accept this teaching about eating and drinking my flesh and blood, then you're really not going to be able to accept me going back to where I was before. If you can't accept that I'm the bread of life, come down from heaven, how will you ever wrap your mind around seeing me ascend back into heaven as the crucified and resurrected Lord? Why does Jesus use such repulsive imagery that would offend both the crowd and his disciples? Well, I think it's because he's preparing his disciples for an even more repulsive event. He's preparing them for his crucifixion, which would be repulsive not only to Jewish sensibilities, but to Greeks and Romans as well. Everyone was offended by the cross, just as everyone would be offended by someone who says, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." He's preparing his disciples for an even more repulsive event, the crucifixion, and it's through that repulsive event that he gives life to the world. Believing in the crucified Christ is eating the bread of life. And at the same time, he's also letting the crowds know that he will not allow them to force him to be their king who defeats their enemies and provides an endless supply of bread. The crowd will not dictate what kind of king Jesus is. He will not be the king they want. But he has come to be the king they, along with the whole world, including their enemies, need. And if they want to follow him, if they want to be his disciples, they will have to follow and believe and receive him as he is, not as they want him to be. That's his message. Last week, somebody sent me this meme about the Gospel of John. I appreciate this for a couple of reasons. First, it's evidence that there's someone out there actually listening and paying attention to this series. You're getting it. Good job. But second, it captures the essence of John's rhetorical strategy. It's not that John is saying something radically different about Jesus that the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, aren't saying. It's just that everything John says, he says in a radically different way. He demands you pay closer attention. You think you've heard it all before, and then Jesus says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." And yet when you get to the end of John 6, after all this talk of Jesus being the bread from heaven and eating and drinking flesh and blood, his message is basic. To both the disciples and anyone left in the crowd still listening, Jesus is saying this: eternal life comes from following a crucified Christ. That's it. Eternal life comes from following a crucified Christ. You must accept me as I am, not as you want me to be. I will not be your Republican Jesus. I will not be your Democratic Jesus. I will not be your American Jesus. I will not be your self-help Jesus. I will not be your all-you-can-eat buffet Jesus. I will be the crucified Christ. And that is how I will save the world. And at some level, his inner circle of disciples, whom John calls the 12, they're starting to get it. Now, it won't all click into place until after Jesus' resurrection. They're certainly not going to understand his crucifixion yet. But at some level, they're beginning to believe. They're beginning to trust him to the point that they will not walk away in response to a hard teaching, even though there are other disciples who are abandoning Jesus. And so we see in verse 67, after other disciples, those on the fringe, those on the outer edges, they're leaving Jesus. Jesus says to the 12, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" As if, look, it's okay. You can leave if you want. And I love Simon Peter's response. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Where else can we go? To whom else can we go? We may not understand everything about you. We may not understand everything you're doing or going to do. But we know enough. We've seen enough to know there's no place else to go. And isn't this why many of us are here this morning? Isn't this why we keep coming back to this place, or why you keep tuning in, or why we gather around this table to eat the bread and drink the cup week after week after week? Isn't it why we continue to read our Bibles and study them, especially the Gospels that tell us about Jesus? Isn't it why we set our hearts and minds on imitating Jesus, and why we continue to encourage each other to keep following Jesus so we can become more like him? Because we have come to believe and to know that even though Jesus does not give us everything we want, he is the only one we can trust to give us everything we need to sustain us as we walk through this wilderness of life. Because we too are living in a new Exodus story. So may we continue to find in Jesus, to find in his life, in his teachings, in his example, in his sacrificial death, in his victorious resurrection, in his glorious ascension, the nourishment we need to keep going, to keep moving forward, because the I am is with us. In other words, may we continue to feast on Jesus, the bread of life.